Allow me to tell you this morning about a young man by the name of Randy Tran. He's somewhere between 34 and 37 years old. He's not quite sure. He speaks broken English, and he's half black and half Vietnamese. His father was an American soldier in Vietnam. In Vietnam, he was known as a Mar-Asian. His birth mother left him at an orphanage soon after he was born, and then he was adopted by an old woman to take care of her cows. Randy was not allowed to attend school or to call the woman who owned him his mother. He was taunted by the children of the village, and he talks about having a reoccurring dream of pouring a liquid over himself so that he would look more Vietnamese. He still feels rejected by both Americans and Vietnamese. In 1988, the United States government passed what was called the Homecoming Act, which allowed the children of servicemen and their families to move from Vietnam to the United States. The families were given 8 months of government assistance, including health care, English lessons, and some job training. Randy's adopted mother didn't want to move to the United States, and so she sold him to another family for 3 bars of gold. And then that family, lying about having him as their son, moved to the United States, settled into the United States, and kicked Randy out because he was not their son. And he has been couch surfing and working in Vietnamese bars as a singer since then. Because of his poor English skills and his lack of employment, he cannot become an American citizen. And he is, along with 25,000 other children of servicemen from the Vietnam era war, that are not able to pass the citizenship test. His official title is a resident alien. What this illustrates for us is the issue is that with all of the advantages that we have in the United States and in modern America, that beneath the paint and the glitter, terrible things happen in war, especially between soldiers and the nation and the women of the nation that they are in. Some of our soldiers do not marry the women that they meet during war, and the children born from these unions are mistreated and despised. Randy said of his experience in Vietnam, "They looked at us like we were wild animals, not people." And now, in part because he grew up without school herding cattle, he can't become a citizen. But he also can't become a citizen in part because the United States does not have a tradition of caring for the illegitimate children of our soldiers. God, in our passage, as he does throughout the scripture, takes steps to limit this sort of suffering. The sort of suffering that we see in the United States is limited by God's word for the nation of Israel. And yet God allows war. God also places limits on the damage that a rebellious son can do and the problems caused by polygamy. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 21. I will be reading chapter 20, verses 13 to 14, and then we'll go to chapter 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 162 of your Pew Bible, the purple book, or maroon or red or whatever it is. That's why Kimberly fixed my ties, folks. But let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We'll be in verse 10 and go down to 14. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. If it responds to you peacefully and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Let's drop down now into chapter 21. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and is not known who killed him, Then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has never pulled in a yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God, that the Lord your God has given them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among them the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire her to take her to be your wife, and you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved one as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey your voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for and inheritance." Let's make sure that we start out by having the correct picture of God's ideal about life and what it should be. I'm going to read from Micah 4:3-4. "Ye shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." What Micah is describing for us is the best possible human existence, and the theologians argue as to whether or not this is talking about the millennial age or heaven, or just heaven, or just heaven. But for the purposes of our sermon this morning, it doesn't matter. The ideal state, the best that man can have, is for there to be no war. They shall sit, every man, under their vine and under his fig tree. And they will be satisfied with the fruit of the vine and the sweetness of the figs, and they will be protected from the beating heat of the sun, having done a joyous day of work to the glory of God. That's the ideal. Yet this ideal is barely mentioned or even touched on in our passage. In our passage, we are reading about unsolved murders and divorce and marriage to captives and polygamy and rogue children rebelling against their parents and executions by stoning and the public exhibition of dead criminals. So this passage is not about God's ideal, but rather it is the world that greets us every morning. Isn't this the news headlines that some kid has shot his parents or someone is murdered? There are unsolved deaths. Kids with names like Randy Tran, whose fathers have abandoned them and who can't get jobs because they belong to the unloved spouse. Here's the son of an American citizen who's been abandoned by his father, his mother. He's been sold once and then abandoned by another family. And there are 25,000 people like that living in the United States. Because American soldiers sinned while they were in Vietnam. And it took almost 20 years for the American government to respond to it in any way. Now, in some ways, in modern America, we are closer to the ideal than they were in the nation of Israel. But we have not reached it. We're closer. We're safer. But we haven't reached the ideal. What this means is that to wrap our minds around our text, we have to go and understand the context of what's here. We have to think to ourselves, what if the difference between selling myself into slavery or moderate comfort is if my son Jimmy gets off the couch and stops drinking? If your son works, you can support your family and have a little left over to buy some chickens and maybe get a milk cow. But you see, Jimmy doesn't work. He's big and he's tough and he's got friends just like him. He consumes more than he produces. And he started to eat into your daughter's dowry, and that means she can't get married. And if she can't get married, that means that you're not going to be able to have that field that you were planning on renting next year from the guy who your daughter is supposed to marry so that you can feed your family. But we don't think in these categories. This is not the way that we think and the way that we live. We think in individualistic categories where everybody's life can be operated and done independently. That's not what it was like in Israel. If your son was a glutton and a drunkard, he was endangering your life. He was refusing to work. He was consuming more than he was producing. And so we have to ask ourselves, what would we do if our son's bad behavior threatened the lives of all of our other children? And if we don't ask those sorts of questions, we can't understand the context. Now, these sorts of thoughts help us get our minds and our hearts around the context, but we also need to remember the theological issue. And that is that part of God's law, especially in the Mosaic Covenant, is not about establishing God's ideal, but about limiting and mitigating evil. Our Lord Jesus tells us explicitly in Mark 10:5-9, and he's commenting on divorce. And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment." Jesus' point is that that commandment exists only because of the hardness of our hearts. The ideal of marriage is seen in Adam and Eve before the fall and not in the Mosaic law. God legislates and limits divorce in both the Old and New Testament because we are so terrifyingly wicked. There are some spouses who will wickedly divorce because they just want something better, and there are others who need a divorce because of the threats on their life that exist because of their marriage. Now, with these two interpretive tools in hand, the realities of the regime of sin and death today and in the past, and God's law as a limit on evil, now we're ready to approach our text. And so our outline today will be love when it's difficult, love when it's a duty, overcoming the sins that you don't know about. Love when it's difficult. Love when it's a duty. And overcoming the sins that you don't know about. Let's come to the least palatable and perhaps the most strange or difficult thing for us to deal with in our text, which is the issue of plunder. For the cities outside of the Promised Land, the rules of warfare were as follows. The nation of Israel would offer terms of peace. The conditions of peace were that all the citizens had to surrender and do forced labor. It's not quite slavery, but it's close. If they refused the terms of peace, then the Israelis surrounded the city. They kill all the men. They keep the women and kids and livestock for themselves as plunder. Well, who started the war? As far as I can tell, with the exception of the conquest, which is not considered in our passage, the Israelis were not to fight wars of aggression. They could only go up to battle if the Lord your God is with you. If God wasn't with them, they weren't allowed to fight, and they were not guaranteed victory. The more grotesque the Israelites' violation of the covenant, the greater likelihood that Israel would lose the battle. We remember this when the Israelis tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle as sort of a magical device so that they can beat the Philistines. They don't win the battle. God wins. God wins by allowing them to be defeated by the Philistines. Now, in the ancient world, when two people groups went to fight each other, their gods were also understood to fight. So if Israel loses a battle, it is theologically interpreted by the surrounding nations as if the Lord was insignificant and weak. You see, when Israel lost a battle, what that communicated, what that published to the nations around them, was that their God was a false God, or that he was a God like the gods of the nations. What this means then is that Israeli victories were evidence of the truth of the Old Testament, but when they lost, it taught the outside world that God's word was a lie. Now, warfare and the rules of war then become an important way for the nation of Israel to fulfill God's promise in Genesis 12:3 to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When Israel followed God's law and they blessed the nations by exhibiting the salvation was of the Lord, that safety and security and truth and reason with God, and so was mercy, they won the war. And when they rebelled against God, they lost. When war with a neighboring city became necessary, Israel would march to the city, they would explain the terms of peace, and if it responded to you peacefully and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. We are horrified by this. And part of the reason that we are horrified by this is because we live on a little bit more than half of the North American continent. Our military enemies have to fly or take ships to harass us. In Israel, their enemies could attack them and destabilize their borders by taking a walk. This, by the way, is why the Roosevelt administration put all of the Japanese immigrants and the Japanese American citizens in concentration camps during World War II. Now, in hindsight, it seems silly. But it makes a lot of sense when you suddenly have potential enemies inside your borders or near them. And so Israel was ordered to kill all of the men of a fighting age. They had to kill the men of a fighting age because if they didn't, they basically have guerrilla warfare on their borders constantly. Now our hearts are tender towards the women and children. Shouldn't they be left alone? Well, left alone for what? There's no UN. There's no United Nations. There's no relief agencies. There's no international peacekeeping force. The blue hats don't show up on the border of Israel after the town has been sacked. It's only be killed or kill. Now, in our day, technology allows women to serve in the military, but 3,000 years ago, an undefended woman in a city with no walls with three kids is simply called prey. She's prey for the animals and the desert marauders. And so the Israelis are supposed to take them home and care for them. So what's it like to be an Israeli slave? Well, let's hear again God's word in Leviticus 19:34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. A slave was to be loved as they loved themselves. The women and the children were to be given a day of rest and worship each week under the fourth commandment. Most importantly, they were provided an opportunity to hear the gospel and to participate in the worship of the true God. We want to be a little bit careful here because both the Crusades and the conquistadors were defended on this ground. But neither the Crusades nor the conquest of the New World was directly ordered by God. And I hardly think that Columbus and Cortez forcing American Indians to kneel before a statue of the Virgin Mary meant that the gospel was preached. The other thing that I want us to note is that you cannot find a hint within Scripture that rape was allowed or promoted as a means of punishment or conquest. In fact, our passage shows quite the opposite. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she'll take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. What this is telling us is that they were not allowed to have relationships with the captive women unless they got married. The commentators are unsure, but the most likely explanation of the ceremony of the cutting of the hair and the paring of the nails and the like is participating in a ritual symbolizing her conversion. We don't know absolutely for sure. It may have some other significance. But the symbolism is moot because of Deuteronomy 13:6 through 9 and 17:2 through 4, which requires the death penalty for anyone who worships a false god, including the wife you embrace. The wider context requires that she have converted before the marriage. The man who follows the law in marrying a captive must also follow the law on the issue of false worship in Israel. And false worship in Israel is punished by death, even if it is the wife you embrace. In other words, if you marry a captive and she hasn't converted, you're supposed to bring her to be stoned after the marriage ceremony. Now, our general model for accepting the gospel is that we have an individual crisis and then we convert. The young woman that is described in this passage has seen that the gods and the traditions of her youth were false because they were defeated by the Israelis, and she converts to the true religion. And she is now provided a safe place to live and an opportunity to worship and love the true God. And if the man decides that he's not going to marry her in that month, she gets to go free. Because he humiliated her and told her that if she converted, they could get married. And when he doesn't marry her, she goes free. I wish the United States would have laws like this. If our soldiers were required to marry the girls that they're having relationships with. Now, we've spent most of our time thinking through the context of this, but what's the application? What does this have to do with us? Well, we need to love people when it's awkward. When a Christian police officer kicks down a door and goes into a house and shoots a drug dealer who's resisting arrest and firing back at him, that drug dealer resisting arrest is called daddy by the three kids that are cowering in the living room and is called husband by the woman that's throwing the frying pan at the police officers. And daddy and her husband is killed in front of the family. And that sort of thing happens every day in Baltimore. And the church is supposed to be there to come along families that have been broken by these sorts of horrible things and to love them through mercy ministry and by teaching them the gospel. In the same way that the Israeli people not only stopped the men of the city from being evil, but they also protect and kept the women in the city, even though it was difficult and hard. We also need to note that God often uses the terrible events like war and death as an opportunity for conversion. Christians need to be striving to help people during the bad times out of mercy, but also because the horrible events often make people tender towards the gospel. The terrible events that happen in life soften people's hearts so that they might discover their need for Christ. It's hard to be an American missionary in Iraq right now or Afghanistan. We don't want to connect American foreign policy with Christianity, but we do want Christians on the ground sharing the gospel with the women and the children and those who are open to hearing the gospel because of the terrible events that have occurred there. There's another issue that we need to recognize, and that this is the issue of love from our passage. The captive shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. The captive that converts to the true religion is allowed and even encouraged to mourn for her father and mother. And father and mother here does not merely represent biological kin, but are representative of what must be given up to worship the true God. As Christians, we often think too little of the unsaved that have died and non-Christian cultural accomplishments. But these little cities surrounding Israel were made up of people with distinct cultures and languages and traditions, and their moms and dads passed that on to them. And while many of the things in these cultures were vile, the people were still created in the image of God, and they could still do good things on the earthly plane, and it was okay that the captive mourned the passing of those good things. We need to mourn when non-Christians die. Something terrible has happened when someone goes to hell. And we need to thank God for the beauty of Islamic architecture and the grace and the balance of Japanese gardens and the like. Because the wholesome accomplishments of these people created in the image of God is a good thing. And even in rebellion against God, they make and do things that reflect the glory of God. And it's our job to recognize that and to glorify God for it. Now, our second point is love when it is a duty. The other day, I saw a pacifist bumper sticker that said something like this: loving your neighbor means not killing them. Now, that pithy statement sounds true, but you can't universalize it. There are times when love of neighbor requires that we limit the evil that our neighbor can do. Now, the most radical and difficult way of stopping our neighbor from doing evil is by killing him. We know this intuitively, and so our police officers carry guns, and our military has weapons. You can ask a police officer, the gun is not decorative. The gun is there because I don't have one, and I'm innocent, and they need to protect me from those who are trying to harm me. And if it escalates enough, the police officer needs to kill them. This is the way that our life works. Now, the difficult example of love as duty is shown in our passage, where a family delivers their son over for the death penalty. The son is softly killing his family. He refuses to obey his parents, he refuses not to get drunk, he eats but does not work, and he is a threat to the family. They've done their best to discipline him, but he's endangering the spiritual and physical health of his family and the wider community. And so the parents are to go before the judge of the city and say, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And once a fair judgment has been made by the judges of the city, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. According to the Bible, if the evil that someone perpetuates is great enough, loving your neighbor means that you turn your son in for being a drug dealer or a slave trader or a murderer or whatever vile thing that children that grow up in the church might do in Maryland, even though Maryland has the death penalty. What this passage is telling the parents of our congregation is that if our child gets so out of hand that he becomes a murderer, it is our job to turn him into the authorities, even though that means prison, even though that means facing the death penalty. Loving your neighbor, according to the Bible, means keeping your neighbor from destroying others, including yourself. The radical nature of love of neighbor is sometimes it is a comfort and a delight to your neighbor, and sometimes your neighbor doesn't like it. Your neighbor may not like it when you call the police on him because he's dealing drugs. Your neighbor may not like it when you call animal control because his pit bull has threatened another child. But love of neighbor means that we protect the innocent and that we limit evil. Our Anabaptist and Christian pacifist friends want to tell us that loving our neighbor means only preaching the gospel to them or only doing things that they appreciate. But this is simply not the message of the Bible or the model of Jesus. Jesus loved his neighbor as he cleared the temple with a whip. Jesus loved his neighbor when he knocked down the soldiers by saying, "I am." And in a terrible way, Jesus will love his neighbor when he returns to judge impartially by the law. Now, what we draw from all of this is that loving our neighbor must include limiting the evil that they do to us and others. It certainly includes doing things that our neighbor appreciate, but it also means that sometimes we have to make our grown-up children leave the house, turn them over to the police, and things of this nature, because they cannot destroy us and they cannot destroy themselves. Now, Moses and the Holy Spirit balance this teaching of the child turning the parents turning their child over to the government authorities with another issue, which is that sometimes the parents abuse their children. God does not support polygamy, but he does recognize that when the sin has occurred, it creates the potential temptation of preferential treatment. And God forbids it in the case of the firstborn child in Deuteronomy 21:17. God commands that the father shall acknowledge the firstborn son of the unloved by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, by God's grace, polygamy is currently illegal in the United States, and inheritance rights are not tied to the promised land. But the fundamental point is that human beings have God-given rights, and just because you don't love the kid doesn't mean that he doesn't have rights from God. God has structured how we are to love each other, and God's law requires that we love each other by giving what God requires. If you are a married Christian, Paul speaks of conjugal rights. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, the firstborn had an unalienable right from God, just as a Christian spouse has an unalienable right from God. What this teaches us is that we are to love our neighbor according to God's law and not how we feel at the moment. We must give people what is due to them, though that is their right. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 13:7-8, pay all to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, owe nothing to anyone except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, this sounds a little bit confusing to us, doesn't it? Because we want to love our neighbors because we feel like it. But we are to love our neighbors according to God's word. God commands love, and sometimes we have to act on that command, and we have to work on the emotions that lie behind it. We might not like the personality of our stepkids. Our first wife may have died and abandoned us, but our children from that marriage have special rights to our love. Now, the wider principle is that we have to love our neighbor when we don't feel like it. We have to love our nice neighbors and our obnoxious neighbors. The rule is always love, even when we have to love them out of duty rather than joy. And we should never rest content in loving our neighbor merely out of duty, but rather we should hope and desire that it would spring from the overflowing joy that comes from knowing and loving God. And if your neighbor is being obnoxious and you have to love him, the answer is, I can't get the emotions up to love you. But you do your duty. And you pray to God that he'll bring the emotions and the joy that comes with it. And now we come to what is perhaps the most strangest part of our text, and that is the ritual that God commands when a slain body is found in the countryside. The elders of the nearest town must break the neck of a cow that has never been bred. That's why it's called a heifer, near a stream, on land that's never been plowed, and the animal can't have ever taken the yoke. And then they are to say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. Basically what's going on, and I think the logic behind all of this, is that the nation of Israel is corporately responsible for a murder that has occurred, even though God has not created the conditions whereby they might know who the murderer is. They are responsible for something that they are ignorant of how it happened. But God does provide a ceremony to release them from their guilt. Now, what this strange ceremony should be a reminder of us is the depths of our sin and our responsibility before God. God held the nation of Israel responsible for random dead bodies that turn up in the countryside. The elders don't know who this person is. Nobody knows how he died. And yet, they are responsible and an atonement is required for it. Now, the likely issue is that the elders are responsible for the fact that they have fostered an environment where a murder has occurred. The rulers of the city, either in their training or in their policing or in one of these things, are being held responsible for the fact that this has occurred under their authority. But they were ignorant of it, and they are not directly responsible for it. But what this tells us is that God holds us responsible for stuff that we don't even know about. Did you grasp that? God holds us responsible for stuff we don't even know about. David describes it on a personal level this way in Psalm 40:12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails. What David is saying is, I've got so many sins, I don't know how many I have. And it is as difficult to number my hair as it is to number all of my sins. As human beings, we lack the spiritual insight and ability to understand all of our sins and responsibilities before God. We are as clueless as the poor elders pictured in this law. We are cursed by the law, and we don't even know how the law was broken. As Christians and Gentiles living in the New Covenant, we don't even have a ceremony to wash our hands over. So what do we do? Well, look with me to verses 22 and 23 of chapter 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now God's point is that when someone is hung on a tree for a crime, they're cursed by God. People who die in their sin are cursed by God. And to leave a dead person up and to leave a dead body up is to defile the land. Now, when we combine this with the fact that we're not even able to discover all the ways that we have broken God's law, it gets a bit frightening. You see, we can be cursed by God. And as Brother Ray read to us, we're cursed by God for not obeying the law. And our text shows us we can't even obey all of God's law because we don't even know what we've done. We don't even know for sure how we're responsible for having broken God's law. We are cursed by God for our sins, and we don't even know how these sins came about. If a dead body defiles the land, how much more a living body of someone or some people whose sins are not atoned for because they don't know about it? In the law, there were specific sacrifices for sins people didn't know about. Because we are responsible, even though we lack the ability to keep track of all of this stuff. You are responsible for God for sins that you don't know about. They're sins before the throne of God. You will agree with Him. You're right, that was a sin. Now the Apostle Paul does something remarkable with this verse in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now what Paul and the Old Testament are saying is that we are so messed up, we are so sinful, that everyone is cursed by the law because we disobey it. But there was an exception to that rule, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and He was so perfect, He followed God's law so closely that there is no sin in His life that He is unaware of. And then He went to the cross and He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, He accepted the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we know about and the sins that we don't know about because He was perfect. Now Jesus did what that poor mute heifer could not do, and that is that He actually took our punishments for our sins. I want you to think with me for a moment of your most horrifying sin, the one that Satan reminds you of it constantly. You're ashamed of it. There have been ripple effects of this sin through your whole life. I want you to think about that sin. And we all have multiple sins like that, things that we're ashamed of. It's horrible, isn't it? It allows you to see your depravity before God. Understand that in God's mind, that might not even be your worst sin. In God's mind, that might be a comparatively little thing to the thing you don't even know about. Our depravity is so great, our grossness is so great, that there's stuff that damns us that we're not even aware of. What that means is that even if you were to list out every single one of your sins and ask God to forgive you for it, or ask God to assign you a task that you could do to make up for it, you're still not home free. The only thing that you can do is flee to the person who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The only thing that you can do is repent of your sins and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did what we can't do and what that poor heifer couldn't do. And that is that He died to pay for our sins. And that if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sins. Because He became a curse for us and we are cursed by the law. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You became a curse. We thank You that You have saved us not only for the sins that we know, but of the sins that are hidden from us. And we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would flee to You and believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.